Lord during the reign of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, and offered those dates. He was preaching or prophesying in a time of great prosperity for the kingdom, but of course we know the kingdom of Israel had no good king, so it was bad spiritually, if you will, decadent times. And based on 2 Kings 14, he advised Jeroboam, it seems, about the restoring, the reinforcing, the enlarging of Israel's borders. So it would have been a time of great pride for Israel, militarily or politically speaking, and that, I think, has a play into this story because of Jonah's reaction to the Lord's call to go to Nineveh. We're going to label him a nationalist. He had a very nationalistic attitude, not wanting good to come to anybody except the people of Israel. So we talk now, using the outline on page 44, it's from Brother Hayden's commentary, found in the Minor Prophets work that he did years ago, the four different ways that Jonah runs in this book. Chapter 1, he's running away from God, and that's, of course, literally he's running away from God. And then he runs back toward God in his repentance, and he runs with God when he does his work in preaching in chapter 3. And then he runs ahead of God in chapter 4 when he does not like the fact that the Lord did pardon the people of Nineveh and forgave them their wickedness and did not destroy them. So we learn from the opening verses of the book, he's from Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth, as best we can tell, using other information or other sources. And he was the son of Amittai. That's given to us in the book as well. But he's called away from this domestic work, that's what we're calling it, preaching in Jerusalem or in the Samaria, in Israel. And God says, you'll see there, chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness or her wickedness has come up before me. I've got work for you to do over there. But he did not like his assignment, and so he boarded a ship bound to Tarshish, and he, verse 3 says it twice in the text, he tried to flee or run away from the presence of the Lord. We offered Psalm 139 as a way to get us to remind us that, you know, you can't run away from God. His presence, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. So this was a foolish thing for Jonah to do. He was a deserter. He tried to go against the will of the Lord here. Now, we got to this map on Wednesday night, and I realize it's kind of dark, and I hope that you can see what we're going to emphasize here. And also, we can't fit everything on the map. There is that arrow right there is about where you'll see Gath-Hepher is. So that's Jonah's hometown. And that doesn't emphasize Palestine or the divided kingdom too much. That's such a zoomed-out map there. But anyway, that's about where Jonah is from. There is Nineveh. And really, Nineveh should be farther east and north than that. I just couldn't fit it on the map. I didn't have a map big enough for that. But that's for our purposes, that'll serve fine. So Nineveh to the north and the east. Of course, Nineveh was the capital city of what empire? The Assyrians. So they have this domination, if you will. They're eventually going to go on the decline, and who will replace them as the world empire? After the Assyrians come the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. That's right. So that's where God wanted him to go, was to the north and to the east to go cry against Nineveh. Well, where did Jonah go? He went. Where did he board the ship? He went to Joppa, which is on the coast. I didn't put that on the map right there, but that's on that map. It wouldn't be far from where he is in Samaria. And he found a ship going where? Tarshish. Now, where is Tarshish? Well, it's clearly the other side of the world. It's modern-day Spain, if you will. And so you can see, just using a simple map, illustrating Jonah's mindset. God said, go, I want you to go this way. Well, go this way, and Jonah went that way. He had no intention of doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Literally, going against the call to go and prophesy or speak to the Ninevites or the people of Assyria. So there's kind of a setting, if you will, on a map in terms of what Jonah is trying to do here in this command from God. All right, he's on the ship now. And so now God's going to get involved. This gets us now to the first part of question 3, back in chapter 1. Now, what was God's response to this? Jonah's now on the high sea, so what does God do? All right. My version says in verse 4 that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. God just commanded. He's got all the forces of nature at his disposal. And thinking the thought, giving the directive, giving the command, brings the sea upon them. And he does. Jonah's on the ship, on the boat. And so the Lord hurled a wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. This was no little rain shower like we had this morning. This is a tempest. This is a great storm. So he brings this wind, this storm, and it begins to break up the ship where Jonah is. Where is Jonah on the ship? He's down below, asleep. Sailors, and these would not, of course, be weekend. These are professional sailors. They know all the rigors of sailing on the high seas. What are they doing? They're not down below. They're emptying the ship. They're up there fighting the storm. I mean, they would have been through storms before, I'm sure. Maybe not one of this magnitude, but storms were no new thing to them. So he's down there trying to sleep, and they're up on top, the top deck, if you will, trying to battle the storm. They're lightening the cargo, throwing everything overboard, and they're doing something else too. This is in verse 5. Yes. Every man cried to his God. So these are pagans. They have idols. Maybe calling to the gods of the sea or whoever it was that they worshipped. I don't know how many there were or how many gods they were praying to, but they were all crying to their God. And I want you to see the sense of irony here. And this is the comments that I want you to think about in question 3. They're up there praying to their gods, crying to their gods, and what can their gods do about the storm? Nothing, because they don't exist. The one true God who has brought the storm, He's got a servant on that boat, and what's that servant doing? He's asleep. Not only is he sleeping, but what is he doing in relation to this God? He's disobeying. He's running away from Him. He's not calling on the God that can calm the storm. He's trying to run away from this God. And they're up here, these pagans, they're showing more, loyalty or allegiance to their gods than Jonah is showing to the true God. And that's sadly ironic. And Jonah was so wrong to think and behave that way. So he's below asleep. The captain comes, rebukes him, maybe said, how can you sleep at a time like this? He says, get up, rebukes him for sleeping, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Get up here and do what everybody else is doing. Call on your Lord. So ironic. Pagans praying to the false gods. Jonah doesn't pray to the true God, and he runs away from him. Not a good commentary on a servant of the Lord at this time. That's sadly ironic. Okay, we get to question 4 now. This is verse 7. So things are not going as well as they can. Jonah, you know, how could he sleep at a time like this? Well, someone says maybe he's physically and mentally exhausted in trying to run away from God. That's a possibility. But, you know, maybe it's also a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says that we can become past feeling. And Jonah's actions at this present time do not indicate that he's a man that's concerned about the will of God. In fact, he's trying to thwart it. He's trying to run away from it. So at any rate, he's able to sleep. He's able to put all this out of his mind, that he's disobeying the Lord, that he's not doing what Jehovah asked him to do and commanded him to do. He's able to go to sleep. Something, I think, for us to think about. Okay. In verse 7 now, they seem to put a break, if you will, on calling to their gods. And so they come up with what idea in verse 7, these sailors? Well, okay, we've got to find out who's responsible for this. These were all superstitious people. So they never entertained the thought, maybe this is just a freak of nature. You know, the storm came and it's nobody's fault. They didn't think that. They thought there's somebody that's responsible for this. So we've got to cast lots and determine who it is that's at fault, and then we can know how to deal with it. And this, again, is one of those episodes in the Bible where the procedure of casting lots, we don't know what all was involved in that. I did put in question 4, the casting of lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Proverbs 16, verse 33 is always a good verse to remember when you talk about casting lots. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. So Somehow God's involved, God's behind all that. And the lot falls to Jonah, so now they know whose fault that it is. The end of verse 7. So, now that Jonah's been singled out here, what's their obvious question in verse 8? This is a fair question. What are they asking? That's right. Where are you from? Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where are you from? What is your country? What people are you? I mean, they just pepper him with questions. Give us some information, because it's obvious to us now that your actions have affected all of us. So we kind of have the right to know, as you know, in terms of what's come upon us now, why you're doing what you're doing. So they question Jonah, and what does Jonah say? And I want you to notice that some of the words that Jonah chooses. I don't know how I could have said it with a straight face. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord of the sea. Well, is that right, gentlemen? To fear the Lord of the sea, what's his present actions? They don't seem to match what he says. I get this idea that when he says, I fear, this doesn't mean that he cowers in terror, but he respects, he holds in awe the Lord of the sea. And typically, that ought to be the statement of a child of God. But again, Jonah's actions don't match his speech. His actions don't show that he fears Jehovah. But he tells them who he serves. Again, this is in verse 9. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So basically, Jonah, he doesn't come out and confess that it's all his fault, but he tells them enough of information that I think they make the connection that this is all because of Jonah. So verse 11, they ask him another question. This puts it on the spot. Well, they asked him, Bobby. Yeah. What should we do with you? Since you brought all this on us, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? The last part of verse 11, the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. What can we do? What's Jonah say? This is the first smart thing he said. Throw me overboard. Kind of like make me a sacrifice. You know, offer me to the ocean, offer me to the sea, and that will calm it. And the rest of you all will be okay. But when Jonah said, throw me overboard, you think he had in mind that he was going to perish? I think so. Just sacrifice me for the good of the crew and for everybody aboard the boat here or the ship. So he told him he was fleeing God, and then his statement that he fears the God of heaven doesn't exactly match his present actions, as we said just a moment ago. And they were amazed at his behavior. How could you be acting the way that you're doing? And so then they ask him this question about what to do, and he says, throw me overboard, verse 12. And one thing they do that I think is commendable, this is the last part of question 4, and I'm calling this a noble spirit on their part. And again, I'm making a contrast between Jonah and what he's supposed to be doing versus what they actually do. And these are pagans. They're not servants of Jehovah. After he said, pitch me overboard, did they say, okay, pick him up and throw him in? They didn't do that. What did they try again, Albert? Let's try to fight this thing one more time. I mean, they were not willing to sacrifice this man. They were not willing for him to die. Now, let's get inside ahead of Jonah for a moment. Who does Jonah want to die? The Assyrians. He wants the Ninevites to die. He doesn't want to go preach to them. He's willing for them to be sacrificed, if you would, if I can use that word, or to be slaughtered and not do his job. These men showed a great willingness to do their job despite their own present danger. And when Jonah says, throw me overboard and that'll make everything okay, they still don't do it. They still try to save the ship, save everybody, including Jonah. So what I'm saying is that these pagans are showing more nobility and they're showing more concern for others than Jonah is showing. And he's a man of God. He's a prophet. Jonah's just not, he has no desire at this moment to think of others and to do the Lord's will. He's only thinking of himself. And it's got him in this bad spot here. Yes. Well, it could be, yeah. Yes. They were stuck. I mean, and they were right in the middle of this thing. It was a fierce, fierce tempest. So I'm just bringing up the contrast between the way Jonah ought to be acting and the way that these pagans are. You would expect these pagans to not think of anything of a noble attitude or spirit. And when Jonah says, pitch me in, that'd just throw them in right now. But they are willing to battle one more time. You'll see there in verse 13, the Bible says, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not. So they realize we've got to throw Jonah in. That's what he said to do. We can't fight it, but they do one more thing before they do that. Before they actually throw him in, what do? Verse 14. They pray. Now again, this a child of God who has the right to pray to Jehovah, the true God, and these pagans, and they're acting as if they were had switched places, they switched roles. So they pray. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for Thou, O Lord, hast done as Thou hast pleased. Now, they're beseeching Jehovah. They're beseeching Jonah's God, I think is their mindset. I don't think they recognize Jehovah as the true God anyway. But since they'd all been praying to their gods, and since Jonah had identified his God back in verse 9, so they're going to pray to him now and say basically, well, what we're about to do, what was their request? Yeah, don't hold it against us. And this was his idea, and we've tried, we put up a good faith effort here to keep the ship and save everybody, but it's not working, and he said throw them in, so don't hold us accountable, because actually he's the guilty one running away anyway. No blood on our hands, no blood on our heads, if you will, so to speak. So their attempt to battle the storm, as we just said, is noteworthy, and they show a concern that Jonah was not willing to share for the Assyrians. So before they throw Jonah in, they pray to God that they not be held responsible for his life. And once Jonah's in the water, what happens? Verse 15. There it is. It's calm. Just like when the Lord rebuked the sea, peace be still. There it is. It's calm. So God's at work behind all this. And that must have impressed the sailors. Storm just stops. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, that is these sailors, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So again, they're in their minds, as best they can, they're going to worship Him. They're not children of the covenant, but nonetheless, this made an impression on them. So at least through the 16th verse of chapter 1, here's what happens in this episode. They were doing things that Jonah should have done all along. And I think that's a sad commentary on the prophet. They showed more godliness, if we can use that phrase or that terminology, than the prophet did himself. And that should have been his response all along to all this. Okay. Now, we get to the second part of the outline. And this gets us to somewhere in the middle part of question 5. Now we have Jonah going to run toward God. We're going to call this repentance. When you run back to God as you should, that's repentance. That's genuine contrition and showing a remorse of heart. Jonah's in the water. And at least four times in the story of Jonah, depending on what version you've got, but in the version I'm using, which is the New American Standard, it uses four times this phrase that God appointed something. Or God provided something. God appointed something. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 17. What did God do once Jonah's in the water? He didn't let him die. What did he do? All right, he appointed a great fish. He had this fish available. Now, I've read some writings and said, well, God just created it there right there on the spot. Well, God could have done that. I'm not saying he couldn't, but I would tend to think more like it's through his providence he had this fish available, ready to use at his disposal. When the time came. So whether he made it right then and there or whether he had it provided, I don't know that it matters one way or the other. I just would tend to believe that it's already there and it's already created and God brought it there through his providence. But anyway, Jonah is now swallowed up by this great fish that's been appointed by God. And there he is. Typically, your fish food, when that happens to you, you're going to perish. And the verse concludes that Jonah was in the stomach of the fish. How long? 3 days and three nights. Now, that's a long time. No light down there. Don't know what's in the belly of that big fish, what that fish been eating. Well, yes, in his prayer he does say that. Bobby, you are correct. The end of verse 5, weeds were wrapped around my head, so probably the remains and decaying stuff of other things the fish had eaten, just I don't think it was a pleasant sight. I don't think I'd want to go there. I don't think you would either. But he was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. Now, let's talk about this just for a moment. The stay of Jonah in the fish of the belly is important for one particular reason. I've got cited in the question, Matthew chapter 12. So hold your place here in Jonah chapter 1 and look in Matthew chapter 12. This helps us with the credibility or the veracity of the story of Jonah. Jonah, the story has been attacked through the years as one of these make-believe, preposterous fairy tales in the Scripture. After all, who could survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights? Well, to a person that doesn't want to believe the Bible, that would be something easy to think. But Jesus helps us here in Matthew chapter 12, and I've got cited verses 38 through 40. Larry, would you read for us Matthew 12, 38 through 40, please? And we'll talk about it in a minute. All right. Now, what is Jesus saying here by referencing this episode we're studying back in the story of Jonah? What's he doing? He's verifying the truthfulness of what happened to Jonah. It wouldn't make any sense. Of course, what is Jesus referring to in verse 40? His own death and burial and resurrection, which would come, of course. And he likens that to what happened to a previous servant of God. Now, how does it help to establish the credibility, okay, of his own pending death and resurrection if he uses something that didn't even happen? If it's just make-believe, how does that lend credibility to that? Well, it doesn't. So, we're going to take the word of Jesus on face value. He's telling the truth. And if Jesus said it happened, that's good enough for me. So this story really happened to Jonah. Now, how he's able to do that and survive in the belly of the fish like that for 3 days, I don't know how that all worked out. That's over my head. But God's responsible for all that. Yes, Albert. Yes. Yes, he's talking to the Jews here. That's correct. And they would have known this story if they were students of the Scripture. I think that's a good point, too. This wasn't some strange, you know, thing that belongs on TV or something somewhere. No, this really happened. We are students of that. Yes. And came back out alive. That's right. The similarities are there, and that's the point Jesus is making. Jonah never died. Of course, Jesus did die, but he did come back to life. Jonah never perished in this situation. But we're simply using Matthew 12, and there's other parallel passages, like Luke 11 also comes into play in this. But the fact that Jesus uses this statement about Jonah to lend credence to his own impending death and burial and resurrection tells us that this really did happen. This is not just a fairy tale or make-believe, if you will. Okay. I think that's all I wanted to talk about in terms of Matthew 12 in the material. I do want you to consider this once Jonah is in the belly of the fish. These are points we just talked about from Matthew 12. But when Jonah's in the belly, think about this. How good do you think Nineveh looked to him now? Make it look pretty good. A place he didn't want to go, He had no desire to, and he's going through all these efforts to get away from that. Now where he is, and I'm sure it looked pretty good to him. Do you think Jonah thought he was going to get out of this predicament? What would you have thought if you're in this fish belly? Probably not. I'm probably not going to make it. So if we had any thoughts of regret come, you know, flashing through our minds, the point I'm making here is this. See, how much better do things go for us if we just simply do what the Lord wants us to do? Things will go a lot better for us. We won't get ourselves into all this mess we get in. And how tangled can people get their lives when they don't do the Lord's will? It's amazing the kind of mess that we get ourselves into. And so, not knowing what Jonah thought, and this is entirely speculation for me, I admit that freely, but I think an average person would have thought, sitting in here in this fish belly, all right, I wish I was in Nineveh right now. If I had just done what God told me to do, I wouldn't be in this mess. I wouldn't have been on that boat. I wouldn't have gotten in that storm. I wouldn't have been thrown overboard in the ocean. I'd have been on dry land, alive, and God would be pleased with me. See, I think those thoughts are just natural. And so let's make the application. You know, when God tells us His will and we see it in the Scripture, and maybe it's something we don't want to do. Sometimes serving God can be unpleasant, can it? There are some unpleasant things we have to do sometimes. Not just elders and preachers, but the Christians. We have to take a stand on some issue. We have to talk to somebody about something, or we have to make a hard choice. Those times come to all of us. And we may for the moment say, you know, I don't really think I want to do that. And so we may start to create all these situations and these scenarios where we try to skirt around the will of God. But, you know, all the efforts we do, how much does that change God's will? It don't change it a bit. It's still going to say what it says. And so the lesson is, let's not make the mistake Jonah made. Let's just go ahead and do what God said to do, no matter how pleasant or unpleasant that it is. And things will typically, by and large, work out for the better if we simply would follow that basic rule. I think that's a lesson for us to learn from this story. But in my mind, I'm convinced Jonah may have had those very thoughts as to why he was in the fish's belly. Well, he's in the belly, so what's the smart thing to do? I think I better make myself right with my Maker before I die. He prays. There are lots of prayers in the Bible that you can read that are uttered by servants of God. To me, this is one of the most beautiful, the prayer of Jonah. Let's read Jonah's prayer. This is chapter 2 now. It's almost the entire chapter, verses 1 through 9. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. For thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah says some things here that are pretty profound and that do not match his past behavior. A man has been running from God like he's been doing, all right, and all that mess he got himself into. It's obvious now Jonah's had time to think. And he says some things that a man still in that situation wouldn't have said. So what we learn is, when someone comes to what he or she believes is maybe the very end of life, what kind of thoughts start going through your head? It's time to get serious now, isn't it? It's time to think about things that really matter. Now, it shouldn't take that extreme of a situation to get us to think about those serious things. We should think about those things all the time. Because we're always just a heartbeat away from eternity. All of us are. But Jonah's in this situation now, and he feels the need to just empty his soul out and pour his soul out to God. So his prayer, it emphasizes, I think, several emotions. We can parse through the words and, I think, see some things. Notice this. I think it at least helps us see that, you know, man is helpless. Totally helpless. Fear. Jonah felt entirely separated, cut off from God. I'm trying to find the statement there. The first part of verse 4. I have been expelled from thy sight. Just cast away. And that's a good thing for us to think about when we pray. We don't ever want to get in this situation. And perhaps we have behaved ourselves into situations where we have been expelled and cast off from God. That's entirely possible. And the smart thing to do is to recognize that and to ask for forgiveness if you're a child of God and you have the right of prayer. Also, the prayer, I think we see the realization that salvation, if it's to come, it only comes from who? God. That's it. We can't work it out for ourselves any way we try to. It's not going to happen. Jonah recognizes that. And he says things like this. Verse 3, Thou hast cast me into the deep. Verse 5, Water encompassed me to the point of death. Verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. There may be some literal points to consider. Someone says, well, was this a whale? Well, the old King James uses the word whale. I don't know if it was a whale or not. It was a big fish, a big sea creature. Whether it was a giant lizard or a big fish or a whale, doesn't really make any difference. But something that big, I wonder how deep in the water it would go. To the roots of the mountain, down to the bottom. I mean, Jonah's in it. He is just as far down as you can go. And I mean that literally and figuratively. He's in a great predicament here. And he does all that he can do, which makes sense now, that is to reach out to God, reach out to the Lord. That's all anybody could do. So here is this realization. Maybe you've been in a strait like that before too. I don't know what everybody's situation is. But if you get this bad off sometimes, maybe you've tried to run away from the will of God in the past. Whatever the situation may be, the only thing to do is what Jonah's doing now, and that's repent. To run back to God and to make this confession, if you will, realize what's happening. Has Jonah totally given up hope? Is this a man that knows he's dying and there's no future for him at all? Do you see that in his prayer? I don't see that. Look at his words, the last part of verse 6. Well, verse 6, when he mentions, I've come to the roots of the mountains and the earth with its bars was around me forever, this enclosed feeling. But what's he say at the end of verse 6? Thou hast brought my life up. Jonah still has hope. He's not totally given up hope. While I was fainting away, he said, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. So Jonah doesn't seem to have totally given up hope. I mean, he's in a bad spot right now. But here is a man that he's holding on to the last glimmer of hope that he's got, and all he's got to rely on is the Lord and His ability and His power to rescue him. So I don't think Jonah doubts that God can bring him up. That's my point. I think he really believes that. Now, something else emphasized by the prayer is that repentance, and that is a renewed resolve to fulfill one's God-given duties. How's that emphasized? Look at this last phrase in the prayer. He talked about those who worship vain idols, they forsake their faithfulness, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. What was Jonah's vow? What was his sacrifice? Last part of verse 9. What did he vow? What's he saying he's going to do? What was the vow he was making was my question. If I get out of here, What am I going to do? Which was what? I'm going to go to Nineveh. You get me out of this, and I'm going to keep my promise. I will do what you've told me to do. Now that's repentance. That's repentance. Jonah realizes now I should have done this all along. And so it's time now to quit playing, and it's time now to get serious. I've got cited on the chart there. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. To me, there's not a more powerful verse in all the Scripture that describes a penitent attitude than 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's best to, when you consider these two verses, verses 10 and 11, to go back and think about the 1 Corinthian epistle, okay? Because there was a lot of harsh things that the Apostle Paul said to the brethren at Corinth. They were not doing a lot of things good. They were tolerating error with that fornicator sleeping with his father's wife. They had abused the Lord's Supper. There was division within the ranks of the church. They were arguing over spiritual gifts. They just a lot of problems in that church. And so you read some of the statements in the 1 Corinthian letter, and Paul really gets on them. And the instruction was, you've got to get all this straightened out and got to get this to repent. We also learn from other texts in the Bible that Paul was quite anxious over how they had received that letter. He wanted to know if they had in fact repented. Titus came to him somewhere in Macedonia and told him that they had received the letter with great joy, and they had received it with the right attitude, and so they had repented. Now Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now Paul describes them, what he sees in them because of their repentance. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation." Why would a person in repentance or in need of repentance be indignant? Who would he be indignant at? Who would he be mad at? Himself. He realizes that now. What a dumb thing I've been doing. I've been fighting against God the whole time, and you can't win that battle. And Paul says, I see that in you. You have truly come around. So what vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in this matter. And I see this godly sorrow now in Jonah. His prayer shows us that. He's finally come to his senses. Not only is he through running from God, that's been stopped. God saw to that when he made this fish swallow. But now Jonah is saying, not only am I not going to run, but I'm not going to run back to God, and I'm going to fulfill my duties. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And that's such an important decision. How much good will any of us ever do? You may never be swallowed by a great big giant fish. I doubt you will. Okay, but even if you were, how much good will you ever do or I ever do until we come to this realization in our hearts and our minds that I'm going to stop playing church, I'm going to stop playing games, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do. It's got to come to that moment for all of us. That's how serious this is. Absolutely. God does care about sinful people. I think Jonah's now one of those sinful people. Because he's been fighting against the Lord. So we're talking about the Ninevites, yes, but right now Jonah's in that same group. He's rebelling against God, and Jonah has come to that conclusion. I can't do this anymore. I've got to do better than this. Okay, we'll stop right here for sake of time. We'll show this particular point, the first